Okay, there, saints, tonight, Romans chapter 8. Last week we got as far as verse 30, so this evening we'll begin in verse 31. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we're so blessed that you have taken us through this journey of justification and understanding of growth step by step. And in a sense, Lord, we've gone through the basic levels, more mature levels, college levels, master's levels. And tonight, Lord, it's graduation night, really understanding the fullness, the enormity of what justification does. And we've been so blessed, Lord, just journeying with your Spirit, journeying in your word, growing and understanding this beautiful concept, Lord. Once again, as always, we're asking for ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We would fully grasp, fully believe, fully receive, that our lives would bear witness to that truth, Lord, that we have understood this thing called justification, received it, and are walking it. So minister to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 1, or chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. And in this, we're gonna look through verse 31 through 39, and we're going to see this unshakable security of the justified believer. And this is Bishop Paul's powerful conclusion of the doctrine of justification. And so the conclusion of what justification does to us both physically, practically, and spiritually. But let's read through this portion, and then we'll jump into our study. Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, peril, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Within this, keep in mind, just as one more time for a review of what we've done. Initially, when we started the book, we saw a universal need for justification. Everyone was in sin. And then we saw what justification was. We saw this extended definition of all these things about justification through chapters 3 through 4. And then once we hit chapter 5, it was really what justification means to a Christian. And so where justification gives us, it's the basis for peace with God. It's the basis for the love that we don't deserve. And it's also the basis that we have for eternal life. And then as we got to chapter 6, we saw how justification breaks sin's power over me. Chapter 7 is justification breaks sin's penalty over me. And now in chapter 8, justification breaks sin's power in me, and which is a powerful thing. And so we see basically how justification is working practically. And we started out here in chapter 8. We saw that it changes our standing, it changes our walk, and it changes our destiny. So we saw those three things as we begin this chapter. Then we saw that justification brings sonship, and that's what we saw there when we were in verses 12 through 17. And within this area of sonship, what we saw was that we are now adopted, and we are not just children of God, but we're adopted children, and then we're heirs. Now, we inherit everything that's in Christ, which is a beautiful thing. But one of the things that we don't anticipate inheriting of everything that's of Christ, where we saw in verse 17, we also, what, inherit suffering. But the suffering is temporary, and after the suffering, we inherit this thing called glorification. We're forever with God in heaven. And then as we went through verses 18 through 30, we basically saw this path of suffering to glory, how the world itself is groaning. There's a reason why we're suffering. And so we looked at that. But it's also this area where it draws us into where we're going to be with God eternally into glory. And now we're at this point of seeing in verse 31 this unshakable security that we who are justified, the justified believer, has in Christ. And so we see that one thing as we are beginning to see this is our relationship with God is unshakable. That when God has made this relationship, that relationship is not going to bend or shift. It's unshakable. We begin to see that our walk, the power, is unshakable. The Spirit comes, He just guides us and leads us. And so we see that. And then lastly, we saw that our destiny, our eternity in heaven, that is unshakable. So those three things that we saw there at the beginning of verse 8, our standing, our walk, our destinies, now we begin to see here at the end, those three things are beginning to show us that it is unshakable. So in verse 31, let's take a look at this. It's the question of this supreme triumphant standing that we have in Christ. And so we ask this question, what shall we say to these things? Now, I'm not going to go over all of them in detail because I just did. What shall we say to these things? Not just chapter 8, but everything that he's done from chapter 3, verse 21, now to chapter 8, 30, all that is condensed. The entire thing that we learned about justification, now he's going to just wrap this up. He's going to give this incredible, powerful conclusion to this doctrine of justification. And so when he asks us questions, what then shall we say to these things? And then the question here, when he asks us this question, he now says, well, if God is for us, who can be against us? So you have to understand that when he says, what shall we say? He gives us the answer in the form of a question. And understand that the question is not to inspire debate. That question is basically to inspire confidence. When he says, listen, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's not to say, well, let's determine who that is. Because if God is for us, keep in mind, there's nothing that's greater than God. And that's what we're going to see, that every single thing that we think, oh, this could happen. God says, listen, I'm greater than this, I'm greater than this, I'm greater than this, I'm greater than everything. So if God is for us, then we begin to see it's to establish this confidence, it's to establish security, it's to inspire worship. And so basically, this is where Paul's triumphant response to everything that he's been saying. If God is for us, and the term can also mean if God is with us or if God is on our behalf. And I think it's important to recognize that because the term that if God is for us isn't a neutral statement. It's not like God just has good thoughts towards us. When it says God is for us, it means he moves on our behalf. It's a term that speaks of an active advocacy. And so it's not a neutral term. It's not like a static term, but it is an active term, a power term of an active advocacy. So if God is constantly advocating for us, if he says, this is my child, who's going to come and say, no, he's not? You understand? And I think this is so incredible to watch this. And so what happens is this. Paul is going to, in a sense, take a look at the scales of the reality of our righteousness. And so what initially he's been doing is he sets us on a scale. And the scale of God's righteousness is there. And there's now the sin is on the other side of the scale. All of our sin, every sin that we've ever done. And so all of a sudden, guess what? We just lose. We are defeated. And then what happens is this, amazingly, on the scales of which we're judged by eternally, we have us and we have our sin, and sin just overwhelms what we are. And now what happens is this, now through the process of justification, we realize this, that you now have us and the sin. Jesus comes and with his blood washes away the sin and joins us on the scale. Crazy. You know what? Scale just went wham. And then the Father said, oh, my son's there. I want to join you on the scale. And the Spirit says, I want to come into you while you're there on the scale. That's incredible. And if God has done that, if that's our standing practically and spiritually before the Lord, what's against us? You know what I'm saying? If God is for us, if he's advocating, so he's on that scale and on that scale, the Father, the Son, the Spirit with us on this scale of the righteousness, and all the sin has been just washed away by the blood of Christ. There's nothing against us. And everything is what? For us. Now talk about tipping the scales. And so as we look to this, it's just such a powerful thing, because where scripture teaches that the Lord is my light and my salvation, Psalm 21. And he says what? Whom shall I fear? In Psalm 118, verse 6, it's a powerful psalm. And what happens is this, is in that psalm, I want to share a portion to you. But it basically says that the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And it's an amazing thing, because we recognize, hey, if God is on my side, I don't have to fear. What can man do? Think about this, David and Goliath. If God is on David's side, does he have to fear? No, because the event should not be called, you know, David and Goliath. It should be called what? God and Goliath. It's not poor David, it's poor Goliath. And so as we see this, when God is for us, when he's on our side, we don't have to fear. What can man do to me? And so what happens is this, when we see here, if God is for us, who can be against us? The basic question that begins to be answered is this: how do we know that God is for us? How do you know? I mean, he's making a statement. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, how do we know that God is for us? Well, we already looked at Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. Let's look at it again. And we know, we have this absolute knowledge. We know this, that what? That all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. We looked at that, according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined. So we know that basically the whole thing, what? Everything about this issue of being justified, predestination, what it all boils down to is what? Verse 28 is the key. And that says this, there we are the called according to what? His purpose. Everything that God does in this pre-design for salvation of mankind, person by person by person, he says, you are my person to bring the next person, to bring the next person, to bring Jesus Christ. And it's just one after another. And then eventually, every time that he deals with salvation, he says, listen, this is my purpose, my plan. And so we're part of that. So in verse 29, it says, whom he foreknew. So all this was done prior to the very foundations of the earth. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, glorified is our future home in heaven. That's a guarantee. And God already sees that by what? By the calling. As soon as he calls us, already he says, heaven is your home. And I think it's so important to recognize this, because our security does not come from who we are or what we do. If that was the case, guess what? I wouldn't have any security. Our security comes from what? Who's in us. Our security comes from the Spirit. If God has given us his Spirit, it means everything else is ours. And so when we look to this, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so as we look to this, now we go to verse 32, where it really begins to answer this question, how do we know that God is for us? Well, we see the supreme triumphant sacrifice of Christ because it says this in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So keep in mind that he did not withhold. And I think it's important to see where it says in verse 32, he did not spare, the term being withhold. He did not hold back one thing. And if he didn't hold back the lifeblood of his son, then guess what? That's the most valuable thing. He basically, Jesus said, I'm going to give my lifeblood. He didn't spare. He didn't withhold the life of Jesus Christ. And so think about this. If he doesn't withhold his son, if he's given us this, why would he hold back any lesser thing? So keep in mind that when it comes to the relationship, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These have been perfect knit. And for him to sacrifice that relationship to literally be separated for 3 hours. And keep in mind, for all eternity, the Trinity has been knit together in perfect unity and love and power. And then for those 3 hours, it's separated from the Son. The Son is separated from the Father, and the wrath of God is poured out on him. And so keep in mind that if he's given the life of his Son to pay for our sins, how much more will he not freely give us all things? He's given us the most valuable thing. And so if he's done that, now we recognize what? Well, it says that here, he did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. How she shall freely give us all things. If he's given us past grace, do you not think he's going to give us future grace? And I think this is what's so important. When we begin to recognize everything that God is doing, everything that God has done, we begin to see the enormity now that Paul begins to talk about here, what Jesus Christ has done, that process which brought about our justification. And so as we look to verse 33 and verse 34, he says this, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 34, he says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. And so this next thing that we look at now, after we saw that, you know, supreme triumphant sacrifice, now we look at the supreme triumphant standing that we have before the Lord. And we see that the first part of it here is in verse 33, where it says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's a really good question. And so as he says this, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So the question that he's really saying is this, who can literally go to God and say that the blood that Jesus Christ poured out on the cross isn't enough to redeem sin? I mean, think about that. God made a plan. He's already made a plan for a sacrifice. He's already made a plan that you have to have a kinsman redeemer. He's already made a plan that I'm going to look at the sacrifice, and the sacrifice has to be perfected, not the one who's giving the sacrifice. All these things have been taught to us in Scripture. And so when we recognize here, who can say that the blood of Christ is not enough? The blood that God the Son shed here on earth for our sins, that it isn't sufficient. Who can say that God's cleansing isn't sufficient? There's a beautiful passage at the very end of the Old Testament, and I love the heart of it because in Zechariah chapter 3, I just want to read the first 5 verses just so you can kind of get a flow of just what it is that the God who cleanses and how he cleanses. But he makes this statement in Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not, Joshua the high priest, a brand plucked from the fire? And he says, now Joshua, and this is, you know, we can all put ourselves in there, was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. If you think about a garment of righteousness, this is it. If I'm standing in my own righteousness, it's a filthy garment. And I'm standing before that messenger, before God, And in verse 4, he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Take away what's dirty. And then he says this, and he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. The first thing he does is this. He says, I'm taking away your iniquity. God does that. And then he says, now I'm going to give you something better. And then in verse 5, that's what he does. He's let him put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. They put clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And so as we see this, this is an incredible word from the Lord that he begins to show us when God cleanses, even Satan can't say anything anymore. There's another passage in Isaiah chapter 50, and I wanted to share this one with you just because of just how it fits so well into this portion of Romans chapter 8. And I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 50, and I want to read verses 8 and 9. It declares this, Isaiah 50, verse 8, he is near who justifies me. In other words, God's on the scale with me. He's near who justifies me. And then he says this, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And basically he's saying the same thing. Who's going to condemn me when God is the one who justifies me? Who's the one that can argue against God what he's doing? And I think it's so important where he says, you have to understand, I think this was so key to verse 33. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who can say that I'm not forgiven? Who can say that the blood of Jesus Christ hasn't cleansed me? And it's a powerful word because as he does this, at the very end, after he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? He says, listen, it's God who did the justifying. God is the one who's made the statement. God is the one who put us in this legal position of being just as if we've never sinned because Jesus Christ has taken away the sin. And so if God has done this, who can argue with God? And I love that fact because there's a lot of people that think they can argue with God. I'm telling you what, if Satan can't argue with God, no one can argue with God. If he can shut Satan's mouth, he can shut every mouth. And that's what we begin to see. The next thing is this. In verse 34, he moves up to just not only someone who brings a charge, who says you're still guilty, but now says this, but you are accountable for that sin. And in verse 34, he says this, who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. And furthermore, he's also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What's amazing is this. He asks, he says, who is this who condemns? Do you understand that when you have been forgiven and your sins have been paid for, that you can never go to trial? That's the amazing thing. You can never, someone can say, hey, you've done this. And you're like, listen, you have to understand, no, I'm forgiven. So who's going to condemn me? Who's going to say, I pronounce you guilty? You can't bring me to trial. Why? Because the sins have already been brought to trial. And amazingly, what we recognize is this, that when the sin was brought to trial, it was brought to trial according to the book of Revelation. I want to read you just a passage in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. He makes this statement, and he says this, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Do you understand that what we see is this? This Lamb, and basically in whose book that we now find our life in his work, he was slain from the foundation of the world. Do you know what that means? That before Adam even sinned, the price was paid. That's amazing. So if the price was paid before Adam sinned and he passed that sin on to every single person, if God says this work was done and I recognize it outside of time and space, I know who are mine and they are forgiven. If that work was done prior to the very foundation of the earth, then what we begin to see is this, if he was slain before the foundation of the earth, in Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Guess when I was crucified? Before the foundation. Do you understand? The trial was done before Adam sinned. And that trial, literally, Jesus took our sin. He paid for that sin. He said, I will accept the guilt. I will accept the shame. I will accept the separation. I will accept everything that was to our account and pay it in full. So guess what happens? You can't have double indemnity. You can't say, well, he paid for it. Now you have to pay for it too. No, you don't have two people paying for it, just one. He's the one who did it in our stead. He's now the kinsman redeemer. So keep in mind, as he paid this price before the foundation of the earth, the question is, well, what about today's sins? What about tomorrow's sins? Can I be held guilty for that? Don't you understand? Those sins too were paid for before the foundation of the earth. All this was done prior to it. And so as we look to this now, where in Ephesians chapter 1, a beautiful portion of scripture, and what happens is this, as Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, he makes this statement. I want to read just basically verses 4 through 7 in Ephesians 1, but he says this, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When did he choose us? Well, he chose us, what? All of you who've, the price is paid. I've chose you now. The work was done before the foundation of the earth. I've chosen you, he who I foreknew, then I predestined. I called you to say, yeah, you're going to be mine because I know already before the foundation of the earth that you're mine. And so he says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him, this is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Do you understand what that means? That God sees us since the foundation of the earth, he's always seen us as, and note this, holy and without blame before him. That's incredible. Do you realize how amazing God is that before you even ask Jesus Christ into your heart to forgive you for your sins, God has already recognized, yeah, you're already mine. It's already a done deal. And so when you say, forgive me of my sins, like, yeah, absolutely, it's already done. It's been done way before the foundation of the earth. You understand? And I see you now instantly. This is how he sees us, holy and without blame. And if he sees us holy and without blame, then here's the question. Who can condemn us? You know, who condemns a holy person? Who condemns a person who's without blame? You can't. I'm holy and without blame. You can't put me on trial. And then he goes on to this. He says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he's made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And I just think it's so important that when we begin to see this, it's so powerful to talk about everything that God sees in us, but understand what he sees in us is a done deal. So recognize that when it comes to your justification, it comes to your standing, when the question comes up, says, who can bring a charge? Well, if you say, but you did this. And so keep in mind that when the enemy comes and he points, he says, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And Jesus just holds up his hand. And when he holds up his hand to speak, guess what the Lord sees? The Father sees the wounds. The Father sees the nail. Like, wait, let me say something. Paid for, you know, don't have to say anything. That visual is so incredible to see what God has done. And as we come to this place, I think it's so powerful that we ask this question. Okay, so can I already be on trial for the sins that are taking place and are going to be on tomorrow? And the answer is, I can't, because if the lamb was slain before the foundation of the earth, and I've been crucified with him, and he chose me in him before the foundation of the earth, guess what? It's done. And so as we look to this, and this is so incredible, that now we begin to see here in verse 34, it says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. So in other words, the payment's full. And then he says this, and after he died, it says this, and furthermore is also risen. After he died, he paid the price, then God does this. He allows Christ to rise from the dead, and that means this, I have accepted the payment for the penalty of your sins. How? Jesus is alive. That's the guarantee that you can say, did God accept Jesus' blood as payment for my sin? The answer is if he wouldn't have, he's still dead. But because he said, yes, the payment is sufficient, life now comes to you. And as you come to life, we all have this life as well. And so now we're looking at the supreme triumphant support that we have in the Lord. Because after he says this in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen. And then he says this, and this is the support. He sits at the right hand of God. He sits in that place of power and authority. And then it says this, and makes intercession for us. Do you understand? That Jesus is this continual advocate before the Father. He's just like, all right, you sin is like, it's already been done. Your sin has already been done. Do you understand? There's not like he has a waiting period. As soon as you sin, it's done. It's paid for. And so when you think about this, who now can come to this place of saying, hey, I'm going to bring a charge against you? Who can say, I'm going to condemn you? Do you understand that when someone says, I'm going to bring a charge, you're saying that I'm simply going to put back onto the scale of righteousness that which the blood of Christ has already washed away? You can't do that. It's been washed away. It's been paid. And you can't bring this sin, which is now as far as the east is from the west, back and place it upon that scale. You can't bring a charge. And without a charge, you can't condemn. So do you know what that means? There's no separation. You understand? If there was a sin, it could separate me. But what can separate? Nothing can separate me. There is no charge to my account. There is no condemnation because there is no... Nothing now can separate. And if it's been done before the foundation of the earth, here's the amazing thing. Now we begin to see this incredible thing that Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, and he ever, who also makes intercession for us. The scripture talks about ever living to make intercession for us. And I think it's important that there's a passage in Revelation chapter 12, and I just want to read a couple of verses. I want to start by reading here in verse 10. I want to read through verse 12. And I know you guys know this passage, but in Revelation 12, 10, it says this, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. So notice all these things in the positive. And then he does this at the end of verse 10, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. Do you understand? The one who says, hey, I'm gonna just make a charge against you. I'm going to condemn you. Do you understand? He's been cast down. He's been defeated. And it says this in verse 11, and they overcame him. In other words, the power that no more do I have an accuser. Why? By the blood of the Lamb. Do you understand? He's washed it away. There is no, as we look to this, I think it's just so powerful that we see here, there is no charge, there is no condemnation. You can't have that because he's been overcome by the blood of the Lamb, and this is, and the word of their testimony. What? I'm with him. I've received him. And God says, oh yeah, I know, you've received me, but I keep in mind, I've already chosen you before the foundation of the earth to be in him. The work is done then. And so when it says this, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Amazingly, to all the rest of the inhabitants of the earth, they have to worry. To the believer, nothing. And I love the heart that what God does, and he begins to show us this incredible support that we have in the Lord. And so as we see here, he's seated at the right hand. He's making intercession. And then as we look to verse 35 through verse 39, what we see is this. We see this supreme triumphant strength. And the question that comes in verse 35 is now the one that we've been kind of dealing with. After he says in verse 33, who can bring a charge? He says in verse 34, who can condemn? And now he does in verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to bring you away? Who's going to move you out of this? And so what we see is this supreme, triumphant strength. Now what we notice is this. There's a couple of things that we're going to see within this. In verse 35, it basically says this. What is beyond God's protection? So like in verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Do you understand? Anything that can bring us the type of peril where God says it's a thing that's a protection. You understand? Tribulation, protection. Distress, protection. Peril, persecution, protection. Famine, protection. Nakedness, protection. Peril, protection. Sword, protection. Do you understand? The first thing is what is beyond God's protection? When you think about that, what is beyond his protection? Do you understand? He's everything. You stand in him, and if God is for us, who can be against us? There's no weapon that's formed against me that shall prosper. And I think as we look to this, it's just a powerful thing about talking initially. When we talk about his supreme strength, we look at in verse 35, his protection. We look at verse 38, what is beyond his power. And then in verse 39, what is beyond his presence. And so we look to this, and I think it's so important to see that initially, what is beyond his protection? The answer is what? Absolutely nothing. There's a passage that I want to read it to you found in John chapter 10. Two verses that are just absolutely incredible. They go, you know, hand in hand, but I think it's important to at least, you know, note them, jot them down somewhere if you're a note taker, because when it talks about what is beyond God's protection, it says this in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 28 and verse 29, Jesus says this, I give them eternal life. And he's not done there. After he says, I give them eternal life, is what, and they shall never perish. You understand? They're never going to die. And then he says this, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You understand? Protection. That's exactly his heart. You understand what he's saying? He says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then in verse 29, he says this. You know how you're in the hand of the hand of the hand? Well, all of a sudden you got Christ who's holding you in his hand. And then the Father holding onto the Son's hand. And he says in verse 29, he says, and the Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You understand? You got the hand of God and the hand of God holding on to you. What's greater than that? What can peel away God's hands? There's no, you are protected. There's no weapon that's formed against you that can prosper. And so we begin to see here that when it looks at this, when it comes to this separation, we think anything that can cause me to fear, can that cause me to separate? No, it can't. It just cannot. And then what's interesting is this. Within our text, we have a unique portion, because right after he says, who shall separate us, he talks about tribulation, distress, and we looked at all these things about protection, how these things basically have no power over God. And then it says this in verse 36 and verse 37, as it is written. Now note the change here. He says, for your sakes, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's an important thing to see as we get into verse 36, because he talks about where we're killed and we are simply counted as sheep for the slaughter. In verse 35, he dealt with the protection. And I'm not denying everything he says, that none of that can separate us. So these are the enemies of this, of our physical, enemies of our mental. But what happens is this, in verse 36, he talks about this area that we're killed and we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Something that's important to recognize is one thing, suffering is not separation. And as a believer, we've got to understand that. As a believer, we have to understand that when he says, for your sake. And so keep in mind in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake. This is part of God's plan, and it's a confirmation that you are His. So understand that, that suffering is a part of God's plan, and it is a confirmation that you are His. Remember back in Romans 8, verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs in Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. Now, why do we understand that this suffering isn't something that separates us? There's a passage, but it simply confirms that we're His. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, the Lord is speaking and He makes this declaration. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And he says this, and if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And we recognize that within this, and we see this persecution that comes, it's important is what? The world is going to hate me. Why? Because it hated Christ first. And so if I'm in Him, guess what that means? It's going to hate me. And so when we look to this, although we recognize that the suffering that we go through, it will not bring a separation, but what it does is this. It brings an identification or an evidence that what? That you're not of the world, but you're of Christ. If the world hates me, it tells me one thing. I'm of Christ because it hated Him first. And so as we see this, I'm not of the world. I am of Christ. And understand that God's will not have failed, and His closeness to us will not have failed even in our times of suffering. The scripture says this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so as we go through times of trials, as we go through times of suffering, understand that He's with us. Do you understand that when God decided to judge the world, that what happened is this, God was with Noah in the boat. And God was with him through the whole time. And so when God says, listen, I'm closing the door, I'm shutting the door, God's in there and He's pulling this door closed. I'm closing myself in here with you through the time of trials, through the time of suffering. That same thing goes for us. God is always there. And so keep in mind that God's love is not proven by comfort in the believer. It's proven by Christ's death on the cross for the believer. And a lot of times we get that confused. We think that God's love is if He gives me comfort, He gives me this. And we will have those things. Understand, we talked about that, you know, last week where we have the sufferings, verse 18 of Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You're going to have this momentary suffering. And yet there's an eternal thing of glory. As we look to this, I think it's so important that we see here that the love of God is proven by the Lamb of God who was slain. That's the evidence of His love. And I think so often Christians think, well, it's the lack of suffering that shows His love. It's like, no, that's not it. Because if that was it, He's going to say, I'm going to love my son and you can't suffer. So we understand there's a battle between the dark and the light. And so when we see in verse 35, He says, who shall separate? Shall any of these things separate? No, nothing will separate us. But even though we sometimes think that they won't touch us, verse 36 proves us wrong, that suffering will come upon us. As it is written, He begins to say now that what? In Psalm 44, 22, for your sakes we are killed all day long, we are counted sheep for the slaughter. Yet, as he goes in speaking of this, he says what? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So in all this suffering, in the suffering, even if it comes to the point of death, as we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, whatever it is that we have to go through, in order to see other people come into a right relationship with the Lord.
Keep in mind that as we seek to evangelize, the enemy is going to want to do what? Shut us down. Now, because of that, he says this, if you're killed all day long, and we are counted sheep for the slaughter, in all these things, he says this, we are more than conquerors, we are more than victorious. So you understand, you say, well, what if they kill me? Am I separated from God? No, you're more than conquerors. You're now what? You're ushered into God. And so with all these things, you're more than a conqueror. You're greater than the victory of what? Because of him who loved us. And I think it's so important that as he comes into this, now after he talks about what is beyond God's protection, the next thing in verse 8 is he talks about what is beyond God's power. As he looks to beyond God's power, he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. As he does this, keep in mind that he talks about the things that are like different powers that would be more powerful than God. Now, keep in mind that one of the greatest things that mankind fears is what? Death. Death is a great power. You can sometimes say, God, heal me, heal me, heal me, and heal this person, heal this person. But how many times do you say, God, raise this person from the dead? So you understand, when death comes, it's kind of like we shut the book. It's the end of it. I'm okay with that. But death is not greater than God. I love the heart because in Mark's gospel, as he goes through and he begins to talk about the different things of God and what he does. And in chapter 5, he speaks of, in the end of it, this two females that basically Jesus has to come and meet with. The one is this man, Jairus, comes and says, hey, I have a daughter who's 12 years old. She's about to die. Come and save her. So at 12, she's about to enter into the society and into the family of those who seek after God. She's had her bat mitzvah, and now she's part of this society at 12 years old. And she's about to die. She's about to be separated from that society. And then you have a woman who, when Jairus comes, says, okay, let's go to your house. And then all these people are thronging him. And this woman comes and she touches the hem of his garment. And she had this flow of blood. And the flow of blood, according to the Leviticus, talks about that she's now unclean, and she's ceremonially unclean, and she can't be part of the fellowship. She's separated. Now, here's a little girl that just started the fellowship and she's about to die. And here's a woman who's not had fellowship for 12 years. And she says, if I only touch it. And she recognizes you, there's nothing earthly that I've touched that has healed me. I spent all that I have. I've gotten worse. And yet what happens is when she touches him, then she has power. And the power of God begins to flow through him. He's recognized who touched my garment, who touched my clothes, who touched me. And eventually she comes and says, I'm the one who did it. This is why. And then he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you whole. And I love the fact that what Jairus just hears the word daughter, your faith. And so now as soon as he hears this daughter, your faith has made you whole. Now this guy comes from Jairus' house and says, listen, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the master. Jesus says this, do not be afraid, only believe. I love that because what? See, so often we think that death is the answer. Death is the final door. Death is the final chapter. And understand, it's just a turn of the page for the Christian. Anyone who says death can separate us from the love of God, you don't recognize that for a Christian, when Jesus came to the house, he says, listen, why are you guys weeping? She's not dead. She's only sleeping. Those who are asleep in Christ. And so what happens is we go to sleep on this end, we wake up on that end. And a lot of people, they try to figure out what death is like for a Christian. And there was a little story that I learned years and years ago. And this one woman came up to this religious man, his name was Bishop Burroughs. And she asked him, she goes, Bishop Burroughs, what is death like for a Christian? And he thought for just a moment. He says, well, this is what death is like for a Christian. There was this young boy, small boy, and his dad. And they lived out in the woods. And one day they needed to just go to town. And as they were going to town, the boy says, can I go with you? Can I go with you? His dad says, yeah, come on with me. Now, keep in mind, they're in the woods. They don't have cars or anything. So they're walking through, and they spend almost a whole day getting to town. And then they have to pick up the things, and they spend the rest of the day coming on back. And as they go, what they notice is this: through the recent rains, that the creek had swollen. And there was this one tree that was there that they were able to cross, and it was very precarious. And the father held onto the son's hand, and they made it across. And the son was nervous, but they went to town, they got the things, they started coming back. The sun had gone down, and now it was dark, and the little boy begins to just cry. Just begins to cry. And the dad just bends down and talks to him. He says, "Well, why are you crying? What's going on?" He says, "Listen, that tree that we have to cross," he says, we did it during the daytime. He says, "We can never do it at night." He says, "I'm so afraid. I'm so afraid." And the dad didn't say a word. He just bent down. He picked up that little boy and he just held him in his arms. That's all he did. Held him in his arms, put him real close to his heart. And he just started walking. And the next thing, the little boy, the next thing he knows is he wakes up. And he's in his own room. He's in his own house. The sunlight streaming through the window. And Bishop Burroughs says, that's what death is like for a Christian. You're terrified of the crossing. Father picks you up, puts you in your arms, and you wake up and you're home. That's death. And there's nothing to be terrified of. And if you are terrified, guess what? The Father just picks you up and just holds you into his heart. He holds you into his grace. And I think it's so important that when it comes to these things that separate, the greatest fear we have is what? Is death. But then he says this: "I am persuaded that neither death nor life." Now keep in mind that death, the world thinks that's a great separation. Our issue is this: our greatest fear, I don't think as a Christian, is that death is going to separate me. I think for us as a Christian, sometimes I think that life separates me. Distractions, pressures, daily living. See, life can separate you. Now I got to do this, and now I got to do this, and I got to. But God says, "Listen, I'm with you through all of that. Do you understand? I've set all these things up, and you don't always understand the work, but I've already set up the work beforehand." And so we recognize that when Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "By grace we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves is the gift of God, lest any man should boast." But he goes on in verse 10 and says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created beforehand that we should walk in them." Everything in life is a path. You understand that you're saying, I'm not seeking. This is, do you put that onto the sin pile? You can't. Do you understand? Washed by the blood. Nothing can go on this side of the scale. And so as you go through life, is there going to be condemnation? No. Is there going to be conviction? Yes. God's going to say, "Listen, I want to be closer to you. I want to bless you. And I want you to follow closer to me." And so that can happen, but it can't separate. And then we see this. Not only says the death nor life, and now he goes into this whole issue of there's no spiritual being. An angel, a principality, a power, no created spiritual being is greater than God. Do you understand that some people think that like Satan is God's nemesis? And that's not true. Do you understand? Satan was a created being. And it was an angel who threw Satan out of heaven. And it's going to be an angel who does that again, an angel who locks him up. You know, he's not God's equal. He's not God's nemesis. He's simply what? He's a bad boy. That's all he is to God. And so as we look to this, there's nothing spiritual. An angel can't do it. The principalities can't do it. Powers can't do it. And then he goes on to say, not only that, but he says there's no present trial that you're in that God's going to separate. You go, wait. You don't understand what I'm involved in. I'm telling you now, if you are a believer, that there's no present trial that you're in that can separate. And nor is there what? A future trial or event that can separate you. And that's why he says this: "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come." And then he moves on to this and he says, okay, now not just what's greater than God's power, but now what's greater than God's presence. And so he goes into this thing, and I love the heart because he says this: "Nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. He talks about this height and depth. And I think it's a powerful word for us to think about what God is trying to say through the whole reality of just the height, the depth. You know, what can set, how can you get higher than God? Can you get lower than God? Can you get anywhere that God can't find you? And there's this beautiful psalm in Psalm 139, verses 8 through 10. I want to share it with you, but he says this: if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall find me, and your right hand shall hold me. Or your right hand shall, and there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. It's amazing that where can you hide from God? You know, you can't hide in the corners of heaven. You can't hide in the corners of hell. You can't hide in the ethos. You can't hide in space. You can't hide, you know, in the sea. You can't hide anywhere, because no matter where you are, guess what? He's going to find you, and his hand is going to lead you, and he's going to guide you. And I think it's so important when we recognize that when it talks about, you know, what's beyond God's presence. Where can you go where God says, I'm not here interceding for you? Where can you go outside of his presence? You know, we know what omnipresence is. Everywhere present at all time. And you can never escape that. So if you can't escape his presence, and his presence is what? Fullness of joy. What do we have as believers? We have the security that nothing can separate. And then just in case you think, well, what else is there? He then goes on to say this: nor any other created thing. Now keep in mind, the created thing is what? Anything that exists in this physical universe. Because God said what? Let it be, and it was. He created the universe. He created light and dark. He created the sun and the moon. He created the stars. He created everything. Do you understand that nothing in this physical created universe is able to separate you? And that's so incredible, because he says this: nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the enormity of what justification brings. This is that incredible conclusion to the doctrine, because when you recognize I've been justified, just live your life as what? God's here and I'm okay. That's it. God's here and I'm good. And nothing will ever, and I don't ever have to have that fear. I don't ever have to have that concern. I know his word. I know his truth. And the graduating understanding of what this justification does in and through us is just an incredible thing of what? That I have this unshakable security of my right standing with God as he holds me. That's it. And nothing changes that. Nothing could ever change that. That's justification. And if you could receive that, you graduate. You can receive that. You got the fullness of the message that Paul is trying to teach. Father, we're so grateful for this word, and so grateful for your heart, and so grateful for just this incredible, powerful conclusion that Paul brings through this supremacy of this unshakable security that we have in you. Nothing shall separate us from your love, from your grace, from your blessings, from this promise of glorification. Nothing's ever going to, sin will not come back to our account. We will never, ever have a charge against us. We will never, ever have a condemnation against us. Yeah, they may lay charges, but they'll never stick. They may say condemnation, but they'll never stick, because we don't believe them. We believe you. We believe your word. And we recognize just who you are and how you hold us tight and hold us firm. And we stay in that place. We stay in this place. And while we're here, Lord, teach us to glorify you. Make us into your image. That's our heart's desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.